Join me next in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians. This morning we'll be hearing God's Word from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're using one of the black Bibles, that's on page 954. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we've just sung that Jesus Christ is returning to judge the world in righteousness. And our desire, of course, Lord, is that when he returns, that we would be found righteous. So, Lord, we need your help, and we take this time in your word as part of that help to change us into the image of Jesus Christ, to challenge the parts of our mind and hearts that need to be challenged, to change us to think the way he thinks, to think gospel-centered thoughts about all things, especially the hard things we're going to hear about today. So we need your help, Lord. Help me to preach well and clearly and with joy. Help each to listen in faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of God. So look, if you feel like you're not excited to hear a sermon about church discipline, just think about how the Corinthians felt. Think about that day when you, as a member of the Corinthian church, you had heard that Paul had written a letter to the church, and that next Sunday, the letter was going to be read. Paul, your grandfather in faith, the church planter, the apostle, had written to the church. That's a hugely significant event. But if you were a member of the Corinthian church, you knew what was coming. You knew what Paul was going to really write about. And the first four chapters are really all, in a way, introduction to Paul dealing with the specific problems going on in the church. You knew what was going on in your church because it was public knowledge. You knew the type of things that were being tolerated, and you knew that this was coming. And so certainly they didn't enjoy it either. But it's necessary, of course, to hear these unpopular things and to consider the way that God leads the church to bring discipline upon its own members. And so they knew this was coming, but it is important. It's important for the Corinthian church, and it is equally vital for us that we understand why God brings discipline to the church, why God calls the church to exercise loving discipline. It's so important. It's so important that the Reformation recovered three things. John Calvin said there are three marks to a church that need to be recovered. And without these marks to a church can't be a church. He said there has to be a biblical preaching. There has to be a preaching of the word. There has to be a right administration of the sacraments. You have to baptize and you have to give the Lord's Supper to people. If you don't do those, you can't be a church. And he said, and the Reformed Church said with him, if you do not exercise church discipline, you're not a church of Jesus Christ. And so that was the standard by which the Reformed churches carried themselves for many years. But we find ourselves today in a much different situation. It is not unfair to say that church discipline has been almost entirely neglected by the American Evangelical Church. And so we're going to consider why that is today and how it is that God calls us to exercise discipline. Before we dive into chapter 5, let's just remember what's going on in the letter to the Corinthians. Paul, of course, is responding to specific problems in the church. But before he did that, he spent four chapters kind of laying the foundation for how the theological foundation for how he's going to deal with these problems. He's been talking about unity. He's been talking against their pride and building up humility that comes and humility that builds the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. The end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 is a shift in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is the point where Paul is shifting from some more theoretical matters to some very practical matters. And so we're going to see chapter after chapter now for quite a while, Paul saying, now let's deal with this problem. Now let's deal with this problem. It's almost like they sent him a bulleted list of all the things that they needed help with, and he's going through them one by one. Coming to chapter 5, probably taking the most apparent one first. And so Paul recognizes from the letter that they'd written to him, from the people that they had sent to him, that there is a huge problem in the Corinthian church. There's a huge problem of not only of sexual immorality, but of a failure to discipline. And for this reason, and for many other reasons, I'm increasingly convinced as I study and preach this book, that there is no church in the New Testament that most clearly reflects the American church like the Corinthian church. If we want to find the general evangelical Protestant church in the New Testament, we're going to find it most clearly in Corinth, a place that is greatly, it's wealthy, it's blessed, it feels full of the Spirit, but yet it lacks the power and lacks the holiness of Jesus Christ. And so we come then to this challenge that Paul gives to the Corinthian church and through the Spirit then gives to us this morning. And the first challenge is this, that we need to face our failure to discipline. We need to face our failure to discipline. Now, just to be clear, when I use the phrase church discipline this morning, I am using it in the sense of formal discipline, the highest act of which is excommunication. Our Constitution has a really good whole little section on church discipline, and it makes the point that a lot of church discipline is informal. In fact, every sermon is church discipline. God disciplines you through his word. But when we talk about church discipline, that phrase generally refers to the power that a church has to suspend its members from the table and ultimately to excommunicate its members from fellowship with the church, to excommunicate people and put them clearly outside the church of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. So first of all, we need to face our failure to discipline. So this is what Paul writes to them about. He says, it's actually reported. So first of all, what he's about to say is well known. This isn't a secret. And that in and of itself is reflective of the fact that the church doesn't really care about this. He says, there's a type of sexual immorality among you. It's not just that there's general sexual immorality, but there's a type that's among you that the pagans don't even countenance. When Paul says that, when he says that it's not tolerated even among the pagans, he's not saying the pagan world has never done this wicked thing that this guy is doing. He's saying that the pagan world recognizes how bad it is, that this isn't even tolerated in the pagan world around you. And he says, in your response to this great wickedness of this man taking his stepmother away from his father, your response to this is that you are arrogant. You're arrogant. And what I want to be clear here at the beginning is that the main issue for Paul was not the sexual immorality. And we're not going to spend any more time on that because that's not the main issue here. The main issue that he's concerned about is not this bad thing that happened, but the church's response to it. That is what Paul is most concerned about. And he says, this thing happened, even the pagans know how bad it is, but you are arrogant. You are puffed up is the literal phrasing of that. You're proud. And that means one of two things, and I don't know which one, but either one's really bad. Either they are proud of this fact, they're proud of this sin, they're so proud of being tolerant that they even let this gross sin remain in their midst. This is how loving we are. Either they're that type of proud, or they're simply too proud to deal with the sin, that they recognize that it's probably not good, but they're too proud to put themselves through that, to suffer the harm to their reputation, to be a church that practices church discipline. And so they failed to discipline. And as I already said, this failure to discipline is not new. We see it in the Corinthian church, but it's certainly present in our midst today. You would have to go quite a long ways, even in our city, in our two cities here, to find other churches that faithfully practice church discipline. And I'm not even saying that we practice it faithfully. But there's large scale, massive failure in the American Protestant church to faithfully practice church discipline. And so I want to consider with you really briefly, or that's kind of a lie. Anyway, I want to consider with you somewhat briefly reasons for that failure and results of that failure. Why is it that the American church is where it is right now? How did we get to this point where we have so massively failed to exercise this gracious gift that God has given to the church? Well, I'm going to give one spiritual reason, two practical reasons, and one philosophical reason. The spiritual reason is the one we've already seen, that it's pride. Ultimately, at the root of the failure to practice church discipline is pride. We don't do it because we are either proud of the sin being in our midst, we're proud of how tolerant we are, or we're just too proud of our own name and our own position to risk any hurt to our reputation of being unkind and intolerant. So pride in general is what leads to these failures to church discipline. Practically speaking, two other things have fed into this. One is that many churches and many Christians, if they have seen church discipline done, they've seen it done poorly. Many people have heard stories, either they've seen them themselves or they heard stories from their friends about church discipline being done with such a heavy hand, with such unkindness, and with the purpose of bringing great shame on somebody rather than reclaiming them. So the fact that it's been done, so when it's done, it's often done very poorly, and in itself becomes its own reason not to do it again. Right? So a lot of people have seen it done and don't want any more to do with it. But another practical reason for failing to practice church discipline is the failure to practice biblical church membership. If a church refuses to have biblical church membership, to call people into covenant with themselves, to call people to make a commitment to the church, then there's really, in the end, no way to practice church discipline. If people don't join a church by making a covenant to it, then there's no way to put them out of the church. It's a very practical result. And so but this is sort of a side argument to this, but you'll meet people, maybe some of you have this question, the people who will say, well, there's no church membership in the New Testament. Show me the New Testament where it says you have to be a member of the church. Well, you can take them to 1 Corinthians 5. It's a logical result that if somebody can be put out of a church, there has to be a way to bring them into the church. Right? And if there's no church membership, then church discipline becomes an impossibility because they can just leave. There's nothing binding them to that church. So that's a spiritual reason and two practical reasons. Now there's a philosophical sort of worldview type reason. And that has to do with the place, excuse me. That has to do with the place, the worldview in which we find ourselves right now. As I mentioned, the Reformation was a time of reclaiming the importance of church discipline. The church, before the Reformation, when it did practice it harshly and unbiblically. And so the Reformation church came along and said, no, we do have to practice church discipline. It's so important that it's one of the three marks of a valid church. But in time, the worldview of the Reformation came into conflict with the worldview of the Enlightenment. And I don't need to tell you which one won. The Enlightenment won. The idea that mankind is at the center, the idea that we can define our own reasons, that we can define our own identity, became the defining mark of our time and our age. We do not any longer live in a world that has the worldview of the Reformation. We have the worldview of a man-centered, humanist view of the world. And what that has led to is what many people are beginning to call a culture or a worldview of expressive individualism. And some of you may have heard that phrase, but I want to explain it to you because I think it's very helpful. And when I do, I think you'll understand that this is the world in which we live. To explain expressive individualism to you is sort of like explaining water to fish. It's really the air which we breathe. It's the world we live in. So what does this phrase mean? Well, I'm going to read some things from a great article, and I'll send it out later to you this week. But what is expressive individualism? First, we can start with some of the slogans that are behind the movement of expressive individualism. If you've ever heard these slogans, what you're hearing is expressive individualism. You be you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Find yourself. If you ever heard that, or worse, said it, then you have expressed or are hearing expressive individualism. Some of you know about Alexis de Tocqueville, the Frenchman who studied early America and the things that he noted in America. And one of the things he noted was individualism. So the individualist part of expressive individualism is this, in Tocqueville's words. Individualism is a calm and considered feeling which disposes each citizen to isolate himself from the mass of his fellows and withdraw into the circle of family and friends. With this little society formed to his taste, he gladly leaves the greater society to look after itself. Okay, so that's the individualist part. Then another author took aim at what do we mean when we say expressive individualism? What does that term mean? He says the term suggests not only a desire to pursue one's own path, but a yearning for fulfillment through the definition of one's own identity. It's a drive to be more like whatever you already are and to live in society by fully asserting who you are. The capacity of individuals to define the terms of their own existence by defining their personal identity is increasingly equated with liberty and with the meaning of some of our basic rights, and it's given a pride of place in our self-understanding. That's really technical. Do you get what he's saying? Now, this is the world in which we live. It's a great way to understand it. To put it another way, if you've ever seen or heard somebody talk about the purpose of life is to find your deepest self and then express that to the world, that's expressive individualism. And if you want to see it in proof, if you want to see it in front of your eyes, turn on a Walt Disney movie. This is the main moral message of most Disney movies. Find out who you are inside and express that to the world. And that is the highest path of morality. This is expressive individualism. This is the world in which we find ourselves. And it's one of the reasons that the American church is almost incapable at this point of practicing church discipline. And what has happened then is that this expressive individualism has redefined biblical love as acceptance. And so now for the world around us, the word love and the word acceptance are synonyms. And biblically speaking, they are not. To love somebody well and biblically is not to always in all times accept them exactly as they are. That's not how God loves you. He doesn't accept. He loves you, he brings you, and then he calls you to change. Go and sin no more, Jesus says. And so it is with us and the way we deal with ourselves and with each other. So those are some reasons for the failure. Let's consider, secondly, some results of this failure to discipline. What's happened in America? What's happened even in our city when we fail to discipline our own members effectively? Just a few ideas. One, what happens when we fail to discipline is that we erase the distinctions between the church and the world. We erase the distinction between the church and the world. We're so concerned to have everybody like us and nobody be mad at us that in the end, by not disciplining our members, we end up looking every bit like the world. And in the end, that's no help to ourselves or to the world either. A second result, I believe, is that the lack of church discipline has led to a mission field of cultural Christians. We've often said before that one of our hardest jobs here in West Lafayette, one of our hardest ways to do outreach, is to talk to people who think that they're Christians but aren't. Right? That's extraordinarily difficult. Why is it then that there are so many of those people? Why are there so many people who genuinely believe that they're Christians but aren't? Could it have anything to do with the church's failure to proclaim what a Christian is and to put out of its midst those who aren't? By not practicing church discipline, we have created the mission field. We have created a city where there are so many people who think that they're Christians that are not. Which leads us to the next point, and the worst one of them all. The result of the failure to practice church discipline is that there are people in hell, and that there are people who are going to hell, who think that they are going to heaven. Of all the things that are horrible about not practicing church discipline, this has to be at the very top. It is an incredible failure to love somebody. If somebody who is on their way to hell, where in the name of your own pride or your own comfort, you refuse to tell them that they're going to hell because you're afraid of what they'll think of you. And so we have failed to love people, and that there are people whose souls are in hell right now because the church let them stay, because the church let them remain in their sin, because it was comfortable. It is wickedness. It is a failure of the gospel. A fourth reason, not quite as bad as that one, but pretty bad, is that when the church doesn't practice church discipline, Christians will end up valuing the ordinances and the preaching of the church much less. That is, when we fail to put out of our midst those who are evidently wicked and rebellious, what happens then is that the importance of the Lord's Supper, the importance of baptism, and the importance of the preaching of the church goes way down in our eyes. Something interesting happened a few years ago when I was working with the church. It was actually the Sparta church that Keith is working with now. When I was leading that session, I came into working with a session with a church that was fairly small, but the membership role was huge. They had just kept on their membership role, the people that had moved away for years. It's a different way. Anyway, I'm not agreeing with that. And so one of the first things we did when I came, I said, we've got to clean up this membership role. And as we were working on kind of cleaning up the membership role and either excommunicating members or at least dismissing members to other churches, an older pastor said to me, you know what's going to happen when you do that? When you clean up the membership role, you know what's going to happen is that the church is going to be excited about their membership again. I thought that was really interesting. But he was exactly right. When we came back to the church and we said, now the role of members matches the people who are here on Sundays, they said, oh, you mean our membership means something? Yes, it does. And you see what happens then, that when we don't practice church discipline, when we fail to do it, that our own view of the church, our own view of our membership will increasingly decrease, so to speak. And so this is our failure to discipline. What do we do with that? What do we do with all this information? Well, the first thing is that we should repent. We are not apart from the American Protestant Church. We are a part of it. And we can repent on the part of the American Protestant Church for our failure to practice church discipline. We should lament the state in which we find ourselves and take ownership of the mission field that we have created. Thankfully, God's word doesn't only rebuke us, but it also corrects us. And so we're going to go on now and hear our call to discipline. So after facing our failure, let's hear our call to discipline beginning at the end of verse 2, where Paul says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." The following verses 3 to 5, have lots of difficult grammar, but a very clear point that Paul is calling the church now to gather together and to excommunicate this man who was living in blatant rebellion against God and his word. Paul, he says, I have already judged. As though I were present in spirit, and he's not saying that he has a ghost that he can send to Corinth. He's just saying, it's like I'm with you. I've already pronounced a judgment on the one who has done this, and I've already judged it. I've already looked at the situation, and I think he's guilty and needs to be excommunicated. But interestingly enough, Paul doesn't say, therefore he's out. What he says is, you have to get together. When you are gathered in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ, you, not Paul, you have to excommunicate him. This is the job of the local church. It is, excommunication, church discipline, is not something that can be farmed out or delegated even to an apostle. That Paul recognizes that it's the local church that has to do this. Paul has judged this, and he's saying implicitly that your discipline that you practice needs to line up with my doctrine, that you need to judge the same way I judge. But I don't have the ability or the authority to take people out of your midst. You have that. And implicitly, what he's teaching here is that the local church, given to the leaders of the church, but as representatives of the whole church, it's the local church that practices church discipline. It isn't the presbytery. Our presbytery can't come and suspend somebody from the table. It's us. We do it. We have to take responsibility for who's in our midst and who isn't in our midst. So what is it that they have to do then? So they gather together. They're in prayerfully in the power and the presence of Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is what excommunication does, spiritually speaking. It delivers somebody over to their sin. And so this is what Paul is saying. When you are gathered together, you are going to pronounce the excommunication. And in so doing, you are giving him to his sin. And when you do that, what you're doing is all that God has ever done to discipline his people throughout time. That when people are rebellious, God at some point will finally say, fine, have what you want. If you refuse to come and repent, God will give you to your sin. And that's what's happening. But he doesn't just say, deliver him to his sin. He says specifically, deliver him to Satan. Deliver him to the prince of the power of the air. Deliver him to the ruler of this world, who rules yet under Christ, so that Satan can do something to him. And there's some interesting phrasing here that I'm not quite sure all of what it means, but Paul says, give him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that either means for his physical death or for some type of punishment, for him to experience some type of great discomfort because of his sin. To deliver him so that Satan would bring his sin down to this point of great pain for punishment and even for purification. Why? Why do we do that to people? Why would we do something so harsh as to say, we're giving you to your sin, we're giving you over to Satan? Well, he goes on and says, for this purpose, so that he may be saved in the day of the Lord. So that he may be saved in the day of the Lord. All that we do in church discipline is always with the hope of salvation. And so here is the first purpose of church discipline, reclamation of the lost. Church discipline is evangelism. And a church that claims to be evangelistic, to be concerned with the lost and want to win them back, but doesn't discipline its own members, is lying to itself. Church discipline is love and evangelism. God says many times, especially in the New Testament, I'm disciplining you as a father disciplines his son. I'm disciplining you because I love you. And when we put somebody out of the church, we are doing it as an act of love, not as an act of hatred. We're doing it as a way to win them to Jesus Christ because we've run out of all the other tools. We've appealed to them again and again. We've tried to win them through any sort of informal and even formal rebukes that we have. And they're still remaining rebellious in their sin. And so we give them to Satan with the great prayer that only God can fulfill. That God would see them experience such pain that they would cry out for him, just as the prodigal son from the midst of the mud pit and the pigs. So what do we take from this? We need to hear our call to discipline and recognize that this call means something for us. Essentially, it's a one way for us to realize that this is not a club. And what we're doing here is not pretend. And when the church pronounces excommunication, it is done through the power of God and with the authority of God. And Jesus said to his apostles, I'm giving to you the keys of the kingdom. And whoever you open the kingdom to, I'm going to open the kingdom to them. And when you close the kingdom against somebody, it's closed to them. And those keys of the kingdom are church discipline. The preaching of the gospel is how we open the doors of the church, so to speak, for people to come in. But the other key that we have to be willing to use is the key of excommunication, to say to somebody, you do not belong to Jesus Christ. And when we say it, it is not our mere opinion. It is done with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. That when the church says this person does not belong to Jesus Christ, that is an authoritative statement from heaven itself. And it needs to be taken that way. And so it's a good reminder for us, those of you who are here, you're not excommunicated. It's a good reminder to remember that we are not playing around. This is not a joke. It's not a club. It's not something you can come and go at will. If you are a member here, you made a covenant to submit to the discipline of the church. You made a covenant to recognize that that your membership in the church is bigger and more eternal than any other relationship you have, including your marriage. This is your commitment to Jesus Christ expressed in your commitment to the church. So as we think about how hard it is then, Paul recognizes that we need another reason to practice church discipline. And so he goes on, and next in verses 6 to 8, he calls us to rejoice in the basis of discipline, to rejoice in the basis of discipline. Your boasting, he says, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul here introduces a metaphor, and he's going to use it on two different levels. He's going to talk about this illustration, this metaphor, on two different levels. I wonder if any of you kids have ever helped your parents bake bread. I'm trying to learn how to bake bread. It's quite difficult. When you bake bread, one of the things that you need is something called yeast, and yeast helps the bread rise. But yeast is sort of the shortcut method to using leaven. Leaven is the old way of doing it, where there's yeast in the air all around us, and if you do it the right way, you can capture that yeast, and over time, your bread can rise and then be baked. And what happens then, or the way they used to bake bread and still do in some parts of the world, is they would take a little bit of the lump before they baked it, and they would put that lump that was already had some leaven in it, just a little bit, and put it in their new bread that they're making. And that little bit of lump, that little leaven, would go throughout the whole bread, and in time that whole bread would be full of gas and bubbles and be ready to be baked. And so Paul uses this just as an effective illustration. Don't you know that it only takes a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump? That it only takes a little bit to ruin the whole, or to build up the whole thing? That what's the point he's making? The point he's making is that this man and his presence in your church is genuinely dangerous to all of you. That's the point he's making. That this man and your failure to discipline him puts you in great danger. And here we see the second purpose of church discipline. The first purpose is reclamation and salvation of the lost. The second purpose is the protection of the church and her purity. It's the protection of the church and her purity. Again, anyone who claims to love the church and to care for the church but refusing to practice church discipline is actually in time opening that church up to great danger and to let wickedness remain, and to let wickedness stay and in time be even applauded is to put that church in great danger. So that's the first way this metaphor is used. But Paul now is going to go one step deeper, actually a lot deeper. And now he's going to access a story from the Old Testament that becomes a paradigm for how we view salvation. Cleanse out the old leaven. Take that little bit out that you may be a new lump as you are really unleavened. Well, that's interesting. So now Paul says that without that lump of leaven, take it out because you can be what you really are, which is an unleavened lump of bread. Well, who would want unleavened bread? Not many people is the answer. But there was one story from the Old Testament where unleavened bread is actually really important, isn't there? It's the story of the Passover. And again, you kids, maybe remember the Passover with me, that time when God's people were in Egypt, and they cried out for deliverance, and God raised up Moses, and all these plagues he used to do battle against the gods of the Egyptians. And finally, God said, it's time for the last plague. And the last plague was going to be the angel of death going throughout Egypt, putting to death the firstborn in every household. And God said to them, what I want you to do is to put the blood of a lamb over your doorpost. That way the angel of death will pass by. Your Passover lamb will be that which is sacrificed instead of your firstborn. And he said, I want you to do something else. I want you to have a meal. It's going to be a different type of meal. A meal where you eat that lamb and you bake some bread, but you bake it without leaven. Why? Because it's time to leave. We're going to remember that it was time to leave, and you're going to eat this meal standing up with your belt around your waist, and you're going to eat this horrible tasting bread without leaven. As a reminder, every year when you eat it, that God saved us in the middle of the night, and God delivered us from the angel of death, and we went out without, we didn't even have time to bake bread. God just came and he saved us. That's how it was. And so God, Paul says two things to remind us of how this applies to us. One, Christ is your Passover lamb. He's the one that has been sacrificed so that his blood averts the wrath of God. He is the propitiating sacrifice that has satisfied the angel of death so that you and your household remain unscarred by that great plague. Jesus is your Passover lamb. Therefore, you are the unleavened bread. You are the unleavened bread. You are that bread that has remained pure. Because Jesus has died for you, you are pure. You're righteous, you're unstained, you're unleavened. You are without sin in God's eyes. What this is a great, poetic, short, punchy restatement of the gospel itself. That if you trust in Jesus Christ to be your sacrifice for your sins, God will respond by forgiving your sins and by claiming and by declaring you to be righteous in his sight, to be unleavened, to be free from sin. That doesn't mean we're always free from sin. Doesn't mean we're free from the presence of sin. But in God's eyes, we are. In God's eyes, we are unleavened. We are a spotless bride of Jesus Christ. And so then he says, because you are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul wants you to celebrate the gospel by pursuing purity. And so this is the message that we give to individual Christians very often. This is kind of 50% of my counseling meetings, which is to read Romans 6 through 8 and say, look, in Jesus Christ, you're righteous. Now act like it. That's biblical sanctification. That's biblical obedience. You've been made righteous by faith. Now, by faith, act like it. Well, it turns out the message works for the church as well. That in Jesus Christ, you are unleavened, you are pure, you in the eyes of God, you are righteous. Now, act like it. Celebrate the purity that God has given to the church. Celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Celebrate the fact that the pure in heart can see God. This is the theological heart of this passage, and the gospel is the theological heart of church discipline. It's the gospel that leads us to this. It's the gospel that declares to us as a church that we are righteous in the eyes of God. And if we let unrighteousness stay and leaven the rest of us, we are in essence denying the gospel itself by refusing to practice church discipline. And so it must be that we must rejoice, not only practice church discipline, but we should rejoice in the basis of it. We never rejoice in church discipline. We never clap. We never laugh. We never smile. But we should delight in the basis of it. The basis is that Jesus has died. And in the eyes of God, we're righteous. That's the foundation of it. And even though we don't like to practice church discipline, it will always be distasteful. It will always hurt our hearts. We should rejoice in the foundation of it. That Jesus Christ has died and been raised from the dead so that we can be alive and righteous in the sight of God. Now, as we do this, the final thing I want to point out from this passage is that each of you have a role to play in church discipline. That this is not just what we do as a church as a whole, it's not just what the elders do, but each of you has a role to play. And that's where verses 9 to 13 come in. Paul says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So here's an interesting side note. When we read 1 Corinthians, we're actually reading the second letter that Paul wrote. And what he's doing now is correct, in verses 9 to 13, is correcting a misunderstanding of his first letter that we don't have. His first letter had said something along the lines of, don't be with sexually immoral people. And they had taken that a certain way, and Paul says, no, I need to correct that. I wrote to you in my first letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I didn't mean what you think I meant, which was to not talk to anybody who is sexually immoral. He says, I don't mean that you can't ever have lunch with a sinner or a fornicator or an idolater or somebody who's greedy or a thief. I don't mean that at all, because if I said that, then you'd have to leave the world. I mean, what if I said to you today that you're not allowed to talk to anybody this week who is sexually immoral or is greedy or is a liar? You'd be like, well, I guess I'll be quiet this week. Right? But Paul's not saying that. Now, in fact, just as another side note, this passage gives us a reason to put away the idea of monasticism, the idea that the church has some type of call to come out of the world and to separate itself totally. There's no place for monasticism in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no place for withdrawal from the world. Now, that's not what Paul is saying at all. Rather, he says in verse 11, here's what I am saying to you. I am writing to you to not associate with anyone who of whom two things are true, and this is what we have to get. You may not associate with this person of whom two things are true. One, that he claims to be a believer. Two, that he lives in open rebellion against God. That is it's the combination of those two things that's dangerous. It's the person who has been put out of the church, who's been declared to not be a Christian by the church, who yet claims to be a Christian, is the one that you should not associate with. And he says specifically, do not eat with such a person, which I believe first means don't take communion with them, don't let them come to the Lord's table. But I also think it means that you individually should not participate in their delusion with your fellowship. Right? When somebody is excommunicated from the church, we always encourage you, reach out to them, pray for them, especially if they're the person who they just said, I don't believe in God anymore. I'm done with Christianity. I'm done. And if they don't claim to be a Christian, you should go after them. You should find them and love them and win them back with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if somebody is excommunicated by the church and put out and declared by the church to be an unbeliever, and they claim to be a believer, you need to keep your distance. And I don't think it means you can't ever talk to them. I don't think we're not talking about shunning in any sort of sense that some of you know about from local cultures. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about you not participating in their delusion with your fellowship. And we see this on a fairly regular basis, that when somebody's excommunicated, one of two things is going to happen. Either they're going to acknowledge, I'm not a Christian. And in that sense, in that instance, you should go to them and find them and love them. Or they're going to say, I am a Christian, and I need people to be on my side against the church. It's happening right now in a church of a friend of mine in our denomination where a man is being excommunicated. He is actively seeking allies against the church. If that happens, you need to have nothing to do with that person, because your fellowship will participate in their delusion and it will keep them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. What else should you do? So don't eat with that. That particular person is dangerous. You shouldn't eat with them, not only for your own sake, but really for their sake. So you should, two other things that you should do. One is that you should pray. Church discipline is giving somebody to God, and it requires us all to be praying for those who are under discipline, have been put out of the church. But look at verse 12 especially. Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" This means that we ought to be more concerned with ourselves than with the people of the world. And you ought to be more concerned with yourself than with the people around you. If we are a church that believes the gospel and believes that the gospel demands that we practice church discipline, it begins with you. It begins with you disciplining yourself. It begins with you calling yourself to live the righteousness that God has given to you. It begins with you then disciplining yourself, and informally now disciplining each other, calling each other to faith, parents disciplining their children. It becomes a culture of the church. Not harsh discipline, but a loving, regular call to hear the gospel and to live it out in righteousness. And so your place in church discipline is first of all, to protect those who have been excommunicated from the danger of your fellowship. Don't be with them if your fellowship will give in to their delusion. But you should also do two other things. You should be praying regularly for those who have been excommunicated or those who are under suspension from the church. And you should practice self-discipline, because that is a type of church discipline as well. So what are we seeing then this morning? We see that the gospel demands church discipline. That church discipline is not the opposite of love, but it is a very particular, practical, gospel way that we love the people in the church. And so that when the world or our hearts tell us that church discipline is a failure of gospel ministry, that no loving church would ever discipline somebody. And I know most of you have heard that. No loving church would ever excommunicate somebody. We come back and we say, that's the only type of church that's going to excommunicate somebody. The only type of church where love is so deep and not defined by the world and not defined by our own particular positions and tastes, but defined by God. The church as that handles the gospel faithfully will faithfully discipline its members. And so here we are at the end of the sermon. Nobody was really excited about this, and it's done, but it's here. It's our call as a church. If we want to be a gospel preaching church, it's going to demand that we hold the gospel so firmly and with such love that we are willing even to do this great act of love to say to somebody else, you do not belong to Jesus Christ. And I can't think of something that's harder, that I've had to do as a pastor that's harder than that. I can't think of another thing that's harder for a church to go through. But it is an act of love. It is an adherence to the gospel that demands it. Would you stand and pray with me? Lord, these are hard words, because we do love people, we care for them, we don't like to see people hurt, we certainly don't like to see people put out of our midst, but your word is clear, too clear for us to wiggle out from under. So Lord, I think what we need is more faith in the gospel, more commitment to the good news of Jesus Christ. We need strength to love each other the way you would have us, not the way the world defines love. And so when it comes time to it, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be self-disciplined. We pray that you would build up the friendships in this church so that there could be a lot of good, informal discipline going on. And we pray that you would strengthen our church, especially the leaders of our church, with enough faith and enough love to practice church discipline when we need to. Lord, in all this, we think that you'll be glorified. And we do pray now, Lord, for those who have been excommunicated from our church and from those other churches we love. We pray that you would win them back. Lord, we pray for Marvin today. And we have handed him over, Lord, now years ago for the destruction of the flesh. And we have said that he doesn't belong to you, but we want him to. So we pray that you would win him on the day of Christ. Lord, for all these reasons, we know that this is hard, and we need your spirit, we need your gospel. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing about this in Psalm 118d. (Clears throat) Psalm 118 we usually sing as a song of victory, but I want to point out the last verse we're going to sing. After we celebrate the victory of the Lord, verse 18. The Lord severely chastened me and stern correction gave, but he withheld the stroke of death and spared me from the grave. That's it right there. I mean, that's church discipline. That's what we long for, not just for ourselves, but for those that we discipline, that he would withhold the stroke of death and spare them from the grave. If you have a prayer request, you can pass that in, and Keith will pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 118D.